One of the optional readings for today was 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul is discussing with the Corinthians the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are given. And I preached from this set of readings 3 years ago. And in those readings, made much of the gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit, one Spirit, one Lord, but many gifts, many manifestations, many works. Many works, but one Lord. Many activities, but one God. Many gifts, one Spirit. To be honest, 3 years ago when I was preparing and I read the Pentecost part from Acts, I was intimidated by it. And I thought, man, just the Holy Spirit. I can talk about gifts because that gets a little bit more kind of practical. You know, I can talk about this gift and this type of thing. We can give definitions of different things. And it's something that, that I had heard a lot about and I was more comfortable with. Because the Holy Spirit can be controversial, maybe is one way to say it. There is a whole stream of the church that emphasizes the Holy Spirit so strongly that it can be intimidating, or it can be even off-putting. There are things done in the name of the Holy Spirit that are questionable. That is not the stream that I was brought up in. I was raised in the stream that was, maybe you could call it functionally cessationist. That we admitted, oh no, the Holy Spirit is still active. The Holy Spirit is powerful. The Holy Spirit is one of the three persons of God. The Holy Spirit is important. But now let's talk about the Bible some more. Let's stay anchored in things that we can study and we can learn and we can talk about in ways that are not as mysterious. Maybe not as dangerous or not as powerful. We, as the church, believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and Son is to be worshiped and glorified. We say that every Sunday. How is that manifest in our lives? So this time, I want to look at the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at this in four parts. First, we're going to look at who is the Spirit. Second, we're going to look at the gifts and manifestations of the Spirit, only so briefly. Third, I'm going to tell you couple of stories about the Holy Spirit, the way that the Holy Spirit weaves through all of Scripture, things that maybe you've heard before, but maybe you hadn't seen put together. And then finally, we will end with point number four, life in the Spirit, experiencing the Spirit, living with the Spirit. So first, the person of the Spirit. He is, Jesus calls him our Helper. That word you probably all know, the Greek word, is paraclete. It's often most commonly translated as helper. That's what it is in the ESV. You might also have in your translation comforter. Comforter we get from the great English translator of the Bible, Wycliffe. So it goes way back, and when he used that word, it had different connotation than it has for us today. Then, it meant a strengthening and a helper. It meant a coming alongside of. And now it has a little bit more of like a consolation, like a patting on the back. And for that reason, a lot of translators now think that's really not the best translation of paraclete or comforter, because it misses out on so much more. There is an aspect to parakletos in the Greek etymology and the way that it was commonly used, even other places, ways that it's used in Scripture, that it has almost a legal connotation. So advocate is often used as a way of translating this. Advocate, someone who advocates for us, someone who is going maybe toe-to-toe with the accuser that the accuser says it and the advocate says, yes, true, yet Christ. In our own hearts, says to us, yes, fallen, yes, broken, but Christ, keep your eyes on Christ, always testifying for us. We heard in Romans 8 that He is interceding. Thank you. He is interceding for us. Christ is interceding for us, and the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. So that legal kind of standing, so it's a helper. Some people even would translate paraclete as being a friend, because it's a relational kind of thing. And often in the Roman society, it wasn't as much of a professional kind of lawyer that would come and make your case for you. It would often be several people, friends, people that you knew in life that would come up and say, yes, I'm going to say on behalf of this, my friend, that this is the case. They are not guilty. So a defense by a friend in a legal kind of a way. Helper, comforter, advocate. The most literal meaning is called to the side of. And there's even kind of navigational connotations there of a ship that would go out to rescue another ship and lash itself to the side of the other ship and then bring it safely to shore. So that is what Christ has sent for us. A helper, a guide, an advocate, one that comes alongside of us. Now there's a word that would be easy to skip there, that Jesus says he's going to send another paraclete. And that's something that you can kind of stumble at. What? Another paraclete? Well, who's the first one? Well, it's himself. Jesus is saying, I have walked alongside of you. I've been with you. You know me. We've been together, but I have to go to the Father now. So I am going to send another to come alongside of you and walk with you. And then he says later, the Father will send. So that's some of where we get that Nicene language from the Father and the Son. The Helper, the Advocate is coming. So he teaches us, he bears witness to the Christ in our own life and before the accuser. Catechism does a good job of summarizing what it is, summarizing the points that we've just made. In question number 84, who is the Holy Spirit? God the Holy Spirit is the third person in the one being of the Holy Trinity, co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father, God the Son, and equally worthy of our honor and worship. What principal names does the New Testament give to the Holy Spirit? Jesus names the Holy Spirit Paraclete, the one alongside, which signifies comforter, guide, counselor, advocate, and helper. Other descriptions for the Holy Spirit are Spirit of God, Spirit of your Father, Spirit of Christ, and Spirit of Truth. Second, the gifts of the Spirit, or the work of the Spirit. The world does not know the Spirit. In our family, we watched Pinocchio the other day, she knew that I was preaching on the Holy Spirit this week, and she says, yeah, like Jiminy Cricket is like the conscience and kind of like the Spirit, and no, that's not the case. Because everyone has a conscience. Everyone has part of themselves that is telling them yes, no, right, wrong, yeah, you should do this, you should not. But the world does not know him, nor has the world seen him. That's in verse 17. But you do know him, and he dwells with you and will be in you. How do we see the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, that's the 1 Corinthians passage that I've neglected to ask Matt to read. That we have the gifts that are very clearly given for the sake of others. They're not just for us. They're for the sake of others. And because they are gifts, they are not earned. They are things that are given. And they are given according to the proportion that the Spirit gives them. Because they are gifts, and because we have a good Father, it is okay to ask for them. We can ask. In fact, in Luke 11, it's Jesus says that if we ask, then he is going to give us good gifts. It's Luke's version of the good gifts. How are you, if your child asks you for something good, you're not going to give them something dangerous, how much more would your Heavenly Father give you good things, even the Holy Spirit? The best gift. Ask for them. Gifts are discerned through action, service, activity in the Lord. They're not discerned by just sitting alone by yourself. If you are not sure how the Spirit is active in you, then there is required and getting active in the world, doing something for someone else and working alongside of other people in the church. So the church takes what was separated at Babel, and the people are all back together in Acts. Jesus has been with them, and then he ascended, and 10 days have gone by. Do you think that when they came back, Jesus having ascended, that it was kind of a casual kind of, oh, now things are good, kind of a meeting? There was a despair after Christ died, and then he revealed himself back to the disciples. But then he told them, I've got to go, and he went. And then it was 10 days later when they were together praying and worshiping, likely pleading, what now, Lord? What now? And then the Holy Spirit came. So it's in community when people come together that the Spirit likes to manifest, likes to work through the different parts of the body for the sake of the whole. Number three, the narrative or the story of the Spirit. I've been greatly blessed the last couple of weeks by this book. Regan Larson gave this to me as he left as kind of a going away gift, by Tyler Statton, The Familiar Stranger, Introducing the Holy Spirit to Those in Search of Experiential Spirituality. And in this book, Statton does just a wonderful job of laying out some of the history of the Holy Spirit. And he does it in three different ways. He talks about the breath, talks about the dove, but I'm just going to focus on the power. And he talks about water. So this is something that can be just a study going through it. It deserves to be a study, but I'm going to share with you some highlights of just some of the ways we see the Spirit, because we want to know the Spirit. We want to be able to worship him well, and to worship, we need to be able to know who he is. So first, breath, Spirit. The Hebrew word is ruach. This is the word that is used in creation. That the creation was spoken into existence. We see this in the psalm from today, that if you breathe, then they are given life. In Psalm 104 and many of the psalms, that same word for breath or spirit is translated both ways. In Ezekiel's dry bones, whenever God says, can these bones be raised up, Ezekiel? What does he say? You know. And then God says to him, well, prophesy to these bones. Tell them to raise up. Tell the breath to come into them. And the breath comes into the bones, and they come up, and and flesh comes on to the bones, and they're living and breathing and active. That's the work of the Spirit, isn't it? The breath is hinted at whenever Elijah, after his amazing experience, this big kind of bold experience with the Baals that fails utterly for them, and God rains down fire on the altar. Whenever Elijah asked, the Baal people are cutting and being just over the top, and he's asleep. Baal does not show up. But even after that happens, what happens to Elijah? Does he then go out strong in the Spirit to continue to proclaim the wonders of the Lord? He runs away and he hides. He's terrified. He thinks he's going to die. And it's there that God meets him. And there's a wind and there's an earthquake and there's these big things. But that's not where God is. God is in that King James has that wonderful translation, that still small voice. The breath, the smallness, the whisper even. You can miss it if you're not listening. God has a way of just coming in and continuing on. You see that a couple of times with Jesus, that whenever he's walking on the water, he's going out to the, to the boat, and the story has this funny detail that he was walking as though he was going to just kind of pass them by and meet them on the other side. But they saw him and they were terrified. They saw him. He looked like he was just going to keep going. And the road to Emmaus that we heard about the other day. When Jesus is walking along with the two and explaining things to them, and then they get to where they were going, and Jesus, is it like a ruse? Is he, well, I'm going to kind of keep going. And they had to convince him, no, stay with us. Stay with us. God doesn't often yell, command. He wants there to be in us a heart for stay. I'm watching. I'm listening. I hear you. Your servant hears. What do you want me to do? In Acts 2. Oh, I got ahead of myself. John 20. Jesus is talking to the disciples and he's saying, yes, I'm going to have to go. But before I go, let me just read this one. This one's worth reading. John 20. If you got your Bibles, turn with me. John 20. All right. So Jesus appears to the disciples after the resurrection. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad whenever they saw the Lord Jesus and said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So we see this use of the breath from the beginning and through the Psalms and the prophets, and we see it. The way that Jesus even talks of that, receive the Holy Spirit and he breathes on them. And then of course Acts happens. And the first thing that happens is a mighty wind, a roaring wind comes. And it comes in and it settles on them. And what's the first thing that it comes in? First they see it and then it settles on them and then it comes into them and they speak. They speak. Words of life come out. They tell of the wonders of the Lord. So that same Spirit that spoke everything into existence is speaking now out of God's people and proclaiming the wonders of the Lord. The Spirit is breath and is active. Second, the Spirit is powerful. We know that in the beginning, the Spirit is hovering over the face of the deep. The waters represented in Jewish culture chaos and turmoil, and they were not really a seafaring people. So the waters were not, beautiful sunsets. It was, So the chaotic waters is where the Spirit is starting, and the Spirit then is speaking order into what was chaos, transforming the things that are seen. The word that is used for the Spirit that is hovering over the face of the deep is only used 3 times in all of Scripture. Isn't that something? Only 3 times. And it's translated in 2 other places as flutters. It's like like what a bird does whenever it's flying. That it's fluttering, it's kind of staying right there in one place. So the Spirit's fluttering and hovering over the face of the deep. We see that whenever Moses is talking about the blessings that God has given, and he compares the people of Israel as being underneath the fluttering of the eagle's wings, God being the eagle. He's protected underneath the fluttering of God. And then in Acts 2, the tongues of fire come and they hover over the disciples, filling them now so that they speak. So we see the power of God manifest through creation, through the people at Pentecost, but I've missed an important one, haven't I? Can you think of anything that was maybe kind of hovering, almost like a dove, like a bird, over someone at some point? At his baptism, Jesus comes up out of the water, and the Spirit hovers like a dove. You see the Spirit, that imagery that carries out through all of Scripture, of the Spirit being there as a presence, a protection, a power that is going to transform everything. And it's after that experience of being baptized and being filled with the Holy Spirit, Luke especially, is especially true with Luke, that everything that is said about Jesus after that is that, and filled with the Holy Spirit, or drawn by the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, given from the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus went and did these things. There's no case of the Holy Spirit doing something that Jesus didn't also do. So he is another helper, another paraclete, coming to be with us. And then third, and this is my favorite one, is water. And it's the last one. Water being poured out, says Peter. In his sermon, he quotes Joel, who says that the Spirit of God will be poured out on the people. And then at the very end of the passage that he quotes from Joel, that all who believe in the name of God will be saved. This pouring out is deeply symbolic. We already know about creation and the water. We'll go back to Ezekiel again. Not quite as well known as the dry bones, but Ezekiel had a vision of the temple, didn't he? And out of the temple, going to the east, which is the direction that after the creation fell and sin entered the world, Adam and Eve were cast out to the east. Out of the east of the temple flows what starts as a small trickle of water, but it grows and it grows. And in very symbolic kind of systematic language, you see it grow, that it goes up to his ankles and to his knees and to his loins until he's invited to swim. He could swim in this. You cannot ford it. It must be swam. It is so deep and so wide. And this water that comes out of the temple to the east, it's the Spirit of the Lord moving and changing it. And it gives life to everyone and everything along the side. It's so fresh and so pure coming from the temple. Even the salt water is given new life and it's made fresh again. So that it's teeming with fish. People are pulling out all kinds of fish out of this water. And it's lined with all of these wonderful fruit trees that are bearing all kinds of fruit all the time. That's Ezekiel's vision of the temple. And in John chapter 9, Jesus points to himself as being the fulfillment of a ritual that was carried on partially in remembrance of Ezekiel's prophecy. So in the Feast of Tabernacles, you know a little bit about that. It's where they build the tabernacles and they'll stay out in tents. The Jews did. And it was a week-long feast. It was a lot of celebration. It was kind of a starting of the planting season, kind of. It was a harvest season. It was harvest, so it was a harvest celebration. So there was a lot of joy, and the peak of that celebration, they took water from the pool of Siloam, and they brought it in large containers up to the top of the stairs of the temple, and they poured it out. As a symbol, yes, of God's giving rain to the crops and things, but as a blessing to the people, and it poured out over the steps. And John is very clear in chapters 5, 6, and 7. I'd never seen this before, and it's just super cool. It says, early on in the story of Jesus going and being part of this, this particular feast was happening. It says at the beginning of the feast, and it says later again in the middle of the feast. And then in chapter 7, it's worth it. Here it is. On the last day of the feast, the great day, the day, it doesn't say this here, but the day when the water would be poured out over the steps of the temple, pushing out east. On that day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Isn't that beautiful how that all comes together? Jesus said this and let them know this thing that you've seen that Ezekiel predicted is happening in me, and it's going to happen through those who believe in me, who will receive my Spirit. So I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that what was poured out on the day of Pentecost is still running today. We drink the Holy Spirit. We become the healing waters. We become the trees of fruit. You could say maybe the fruit of the Spirit is what blooms all the time. Love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. The leaves of the trees give healing, which is the purpose and the manifestation, the fulfillment of this prophecy. We being the healing filled with gifts from the Spirit. So now fourth and finally, life in the Spirit. These are a lot of things about the Spirit, but knowing about the Spirit is not the same thing as living in the Spirit. The promises that Jesus gives, the way that Jesus talks about the Spirit, it does not line up with my life most of the time. He said that greater things than I have done, they will do. You will do. What does that mean? There's debate about it. Does it mean greater quantity? Greater quality of miracles and things that happen? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean fewer and less impressive. Right? It doesn't mean fewer, and it doesn't mean less impressive. Great things are to be done through God's people. So why is it, maybe you don't feel like this, but I can be thankful for the Spirit and somehow kind of distant. I mean, if you're honest with yourself, haven't there been times where you might be willing to sacrifice every experience you've ever had with the Spirit to have, 10 minutes with Jesus, right? You probably said that. You probably heard people say that. And Jesus is telling his disciples who walked and talked and ate with him and saw him do miracles, "You're going to be better off when I send the next guy. You are going to have the very Spirit of God dwelling in you. This is better for you." So how do we enter into this life of the Spirit? We have to listen. That's one. We have to listen. Just as Jesus might have gone on by had the people on the way to Emmaus not said, "Oh, stay with us a little bit more," then they would not have been privileged to breaking bread with Jesus and seeing that it was in fact Christ. If the disciples hadn't gotten over their fear and said, "Oh, it's Jesus, come on, Jesus, we want you in the boat with us," then maybe you would have just walked on by. The Spirit does not yell. So we have to listen. We have to also be praying Life in the Spirit is a life that is saturated in prayer. All things at all times, praying in the Spirit. Anytime prayer is mentioned, the Spirit is mentioned. As far as what Paul writes and exhorting us to do it, do this and do it in the Spirit. Ask God every day. There is an ancient practice called the prayer of examine. And this is a good tool for this. I've been doing it and it has been devastating this week. Looking every day and saying, Holy Spirit, where have I missed you today? It's a little bit easier to see him looking back as it is in the moment. But through practice, I hope that more and more I will see him in the moment and respond rightly in the moment. Listening, praying. The prayer of examine says, Lord, where have I missed you? What do you want to show me? Examine me. And then repenting and being made new again. We've already talked some about asking for the gifts, seeking them, not taking them for granted, and not being okay with just the status quo. Asking, seeking, knocking, he will give. Third, serving, acting, doing, and doing that in community. Life in the Spirit is not a solitary life. There is no walking in the Spirit that is just us all by ourselves. We might have times whenever we have to do things by ourselves, but the Spirit unites. The Spirit brings us together. The spiritual gifts are given for the sake of community. So if your life in the Spirit is not matching up with what your hopes of life in the Spirit are, enter deeper into community. Take risks. Risk to encourage. Risk to offer prayer. Risk to really do life with each other. Risk to serve in a way that you might not otherwise serve. Because it's in our weakness that the Spirit works for strength and power. So that is the third person of God, the Holy Spirit, the one who has been and is working through his people. Let's take some time in silence now to, we're not going to have an invitation. You're okay. I'm not going to call for people to come up front, but do take a moment, close your eyes and pray, Holy Spirit, what would you show me today?